to think and talk sitting down, so you'll excuse me if I stand up. You had these notes sent out, which is just a photocopy from a series, an exposition of the Book of Numbers by Brother Mansfield, which were published in the Christadelphian Expositor. And as a Christadelphian work, it was a useful way of summarizing the contents of the Book of Numbers. What I found myself in ecclesial life in this country is that we seldom get an opportunity to look at a book of Scripture, especially a long book of Scripture, ourselves as individuals. We might, in a Bible class plan, be given a chapter of a book, which may take us, if we did the Book of Numbers, I don't know, 33 weeks to go through. And probably we wouldn't go through every chapter. We would pick chapters. We might pick chapter 5, and we might pick chapter 12, and so on. And we jump through the book. And it may be a brother's duty at the beginning of the study to give an overview, but that has to be accomplished in 45 minutes. And I think that's a real handicap for us, because what we're doing is cutting up the Scripture into little bits, focusing down on that bit, and perhaps never seeing the overall picture of a book of Scripture. And I don't think Scripture was written for us to chop it up into little pieces. If you think of the epistles, for example, we believe that when the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to an ecclesia, it was read out. The whole epistle was read out. Not a chapter this week, and next Sunday we'll come back and we'll hear the next chapter. The whole epistle would have been read out, and presumably understood, at least in a general way, at the reading of the book. The book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy seem to have been given by Moses in one sitting, as far as one can tell. And the people would have been expected, with their children as well, to come and sit down and listen. Now that's a feat of concentration, isn't it? So we're approaching the Book of Numbers to try and get an overall picture of what the book is about. And it is an ambitious task, and I would confess I have not finished the task anywhere near to my own satisfaction, never mind to anybody else's satisfaction. But we'll try and get there. What we would like to do in the first session is to do a little bit of hard work, actually. It's going to be a bit of concentrating, to try and set the structure for understanding the book in more detail, and in the next few sessions, God willing, to look at chunks of the Book of Numbers and see how the New Testament expounds those passages for us. But first of all, we'd like to go to the Book of Numbers and to the title of the book itself. Numbers is an English word. It comes from the Latin numeri, which is a translation of the Greek, from which we get our word arithmetic. And it is the Septuagint title for this book. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was available probably at or after the first century. Christadelphians tend to like the Septuagint. I don't know why, because it's not an inspired translation at all. And there is no evidence, direct evidence, that the New Testament writers quoted the Septuagint. The problem is, of course, there are some quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament which are different. Certain words are different when you go to your Old Testament. You say, well, why are they different? Ah, they quoted the Septuagint. You think, hang on a minute. They quoted a human translation which was different from the original, and that's okay. I think there's something wrong with our reasoning there. More likely, actually, so we're told, the Septuagint incorporated changes which the apostles might seem to have made in the Old Testament quotations when they came to translate the Hebrew into Greek. So it's the other way around. Anyway, all just to say, let's put the Septuagint to one side. The fact that the Book of Numbers is named after the Septuagint is not very helpful. The idea is
numbers because Israel were numbered at the beginning and at the end of the book. But so we learn the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers is actually taken from the first verse of the book of Numbers. And whether this is an inspired title, one could debate. But since they used a phrase of scripture, I think we could happily home in on that. And it is in verse 1, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the wilderness." And that's the title the Hebrews use for the book, "In the Wilderness." Now this is helpful because it actually tells us what the book of Numbers is about. It's about the 40 years, almost, in the wilderness. And we've got to get a time scale to understand this. Let's just take the main lessons from that phrase, because 8 times in the New Testament we have this phrase, "in the wilderness," in reference to what the book of Numbers is about. And the suggestion I would like to put forward is that these references in the New Testament are actually about the book of Numbers. They are saying, well, when you read the book of Numbers, these are the lessons that you should be taking, the main lessons. Firstly, we go to the Acts chapter 7 to Stephen and see how 4 times in Acts chapter 7 Stephen refers to the experiences of Israel in the wilderness, beginning with Moses. In verse 29 it says, "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." Book of Numbers begins in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. This is where Moses speaks the words which are recorded in the book of Numbers. The point about in the wilderness that Stephen is making here, of course, is in answer to the challenge which the Jews of the synagogues disputing with him made against him. They said that Stephen spoke blasphemous words against this holy place, by which they meant the temple in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is saying to them, by emphasizing the places where God revealed himself, that those places were all outside of the land. Where was Abram called from? Where did Jacob go? Where was Joseph operating? Where was Moses called? Where was Israel given the law? None of it was in this land. God can operate outside of the land. And the emphasis on the places in Acts chapter 7 is very interesting. And one of the places is in the wilderness, where God is going to prepare a people fit to come and occupy the holy place and be the dwelling place of God and his glory in the age to come. Down to verse 36 then, it says, "He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. And verse 38. "This is he," Moses, "this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." The ecclesia in the wilderness. That's what the book of Numbers is about. It is a spiritual picture of the ecclesia of God, the called out ones who are being prepared in the wilderness. We would expect then that the book of Numbers will be filled with spiritual lessons for our ecclesial life, because we are in the wilderness amongst the nations ourselves at this time of preparation. And verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." In the wilderness then, the ecclesia had a witness, a pattern revealed, which was a witness to them of the spiritual truths of the God they served. And that was where they would take their instruction and that would lead them in the right way in the wilderness. In chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the next reference. Verse 17 says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." Here is a very sad comment on the ecclesia in the wilderness. That God, who had elevated them above the Egyptians and had brought them out with a mighty hand, had to suffer their manners, suffer their ways. He had to bear them, that's the idea of the word. He had to carry the burden of the habits of this people. And what ought to have been, if we can say this, from God's viewpoint, a joyful period with his young child that he brought out of Egypt, in which he was training this child and nurturing it and instructing it so that it could mature into a bride, because it was a young girl in Ezekiel that the Lord brings out of Egypt, which is going to be his bride. It's also, by another figure, a young son which he's brought out of Egypt. But you see both ideas applying, that the Lord was preparing a people. Would have been a lovely, wonderful thing. And what the Apostle Paul says is that he suffered their manners. Yeah, what a crushing disappointment to you and I it would be to go through that experience. When we come to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we've got another sorry commentary upon those 40 years, but also serious warnings, brothers and sisters, because what the Apostle Paul says about the book of Numbers is quite staggering. If you just look at 1 Corinthians 10, if you've got a margin, I'm sure we all have, if you just run your finger down the margin, let me just give you a minute to do that, and count up the number of cross-references to Numbers. If you can see the point there. If you just look at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. At least in the Oxford marginal references, you'll see there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 16. Okay, you beat me, I got about 8. But you see the point now, that 1 Corinthians 10, citing examples of Israel's history for the ecclesia in Corinth, goes to the book of Numbers. The book about the ecclesia in the wilderness. Corinth wasn't in the wilderness, it was a great metropolis city. Yet spiritually, it was in the wilderness. And the apostle picks out examples, not necessarily in chronological order either, to illustrate the points he wishes to make. And in verse 5 he says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." They never got to the promised land, the whole generation of people, beginning so hopefully, without any excuses, because they had the evident token of the power of God delivering them from all evil and leading them on as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, turned aside and perished in the wilderness. And verse 11 is the staggering statement of the Apostle Paul when he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Book of Numbers then was not written as a history book. It wasn't written as a record, a document for the scribes of Israel to be content with what happened in the wilderness. It was written for us. It was written for our admonition. It wasn't even written for us as a history book. It was written for admonition. For them to be examples, types and patterns to us, so that we should not follow in their ways, but learn from them. Now, we can at times, brothers and sisters, be very smug about Israel, can't we? And we see the blatant folly of that people and how stupid they were not to follow the truth. And how obvious it is what they should have done. And how weak and pathetic they were to go astray. And we can feel slightly superior to them. And be convinced in ourselves that if we had been there, we would have been with Caleb and Joshua, wouldn't we? We would have known that our God can defeat the giants of the land. We would have known that. We would have fed on manna every day and been content with it, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have wanted to go back to Egypt. We would have remembered the burden and the hardship of Egypt, and we would have thought, well, with faith we will see the promised land. After all, you know, it's only 11 days to the promised land. It took 38 years to accomplish. The Apostle Paul is aware of this trap into which we can fall, because in verse 12 he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." It requires humility on our part to learn the lessons from the book of Numbers. And I think there, brothers and sisters, young people, that the Apostle Paul is referring to Moses. Because one of the extraordinary things about that 40-year period is the man Moses, who on every occasion but one did what God required of him. And on that one occasion, actually at the end of the 40 years, can you believe that? At the end of 40 years, on one occasion, trusted in himself and not in God, and for that he was excluded. We'll come back to that point, because why that may seem harsh to us, why it was absolutely necessary. But isn't that an example of him that thinketh he standeth? We need humility to approach this book. There are two more references to the ecclesia in the wilderness, both in Hebrews chapter 3, and they are quotations from one of the Psalms, a passage perhaps that we know very well. Deuteronomy chapter 3, in verse 7 it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." Verse 17 says, "But with whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now this is very interesting. It's the explanation of the sins of the people. Why didn't Israel enter in? They were a complaining and murmuring people. They were dissatisfied. They lusted. But when you come to answer the question, what was it? It was unbelief. All these other things were aspects of unbelief. When we start complaining and criticizing and murmuring, it's a reflection of our unbelief. And it's interesting how Israel, because of their unbelief, turned the tables on God. If you look at Hebrews 3 and verse 9 and 10, it says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me." They put God to the test. And verse 10 says, "They do always err in their heart." The Apostle Paul, I think, is making a comment on Deuteronomy chapter 8. If we could just turn back there, keep a finger in Hebrews 3, because you'll see the verbal links there are with Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1. "All the commandments which I command you this day shall he observe to do, that he may live, and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee." God for 40 years was leading the people in the wilderness to prove them, to test their faith. And their response to that was to turn the tables on God. For God says, "When your fathers tempted me, prove me, and saw my works 40 years. And then Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 goes on to say that God was proving them to know what was in thine heart. But what was in thine heart? Hebrews 3 verse 10 answers. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways." Didn't they know God's ways? They'd been told them. But in their hearts, they hadn't written the law from tablets of stone onto the flesh tables of the heart. They hadn't internalized the lessons and the ways of God. That's what we've got to do when we're looking at the book of Numbers, as the other scriptures, to write these lessons in our hearts. Well, let me try and write something on the board so that we can see. This is a picture taken from the expositor, which illustrates various theories about the wilderness wandering and the route that was taken. This is the route of the book of Numbers. Most of us perhaps assume this southern route. That's the one I got in my mind when I think of Israel journeying. I think of them going down south to Sinai and coming back up to Kadesh Barnea. And there the spies were sent out. And there the faithless were turned back from the land. And they wandered, perhaps circling in this area, for 38 additional years, until a whole generation had died and then they moved up and into the land that way. So that's the route we're going to take. Now, some very fascinating aspects come out when you look at what happened. Let's get some time periods down here now. Who knows when Israel came out to Sinai? I'll ask you questions that I know the answers to, right? I got it written down. Who knows when Israel came out of Egypt? What about the date by their calendar?
Passover.
15th day of the first month of the first year.
You were
Right. And when did they come to Sinai? In the third month, right? How long were they in Sinai? They're in Sinai about 11 months. And during that 11 months, the law was given, and most significantly, as far as dating is concerned, the tabernacle was built. It was an intricate structure and must have been exquisite. Strange thing about the tabernacle is nobody could see the beauty of it, could they? Have you ever thought of that? You know, all this, there can be no furniture ever made like it under the inspiration of God. It must have been the best possible, and yet no one could see it. No one ever saw it in its glory.
Another thing I thought is that such a beautiful
garment
that would all get mucked up with oil.
Yeah.
Poured down, and that seems enough to us somehow, doesn't it?
Yeah. And blood would stain perhaps the gold.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lesson, isn't there, really, that the law had a two-edged aspect to it. It was at one time a revelation and another time a veil which hid the glory of God from the people. The tabernacle was set up on the first day of the second month of the second year. Do you want to turn to Exodus chapter 40? This was the time which God had given Moses to set it up. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. When that tabernacle was reared up, presumably it took him that day, it was reared up. And whether just Moses did it, or whether he had help, I'm not sure, but it just says Moses did it, and I think probably Moses did it himself. Then the glory of God filled the tabernacle, verse 34. And that cloud was to dwell with them throughout their days in the wilderness. And Leviticus chapter 1 then says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. So as the tabernacle is reared up, the glory of God fills it. It's divine approval on what's been done. Because if you look at the record, and we'll come back to this at another time, I hope, that it is studded with this expression, as the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. Everything was as God had said, and so the glory of God filled it, his approval, and then God spoke to the people through Moses. So the book of Leviticus is actually spoken on that day. Now, how long the book of Leviticus took to be delivered, we're not told. There's a little bit of historical instance in Leviticus as well, so that must have taken some time. Then you come to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year. Now, have I written that down wrongly? I must have, mustn't I? That must be the first. Is that right? It was the second, was it? Oh, sorry, yeah. Yeah. Okay.
The one in the middle. It's the first and the first.
That's right. That is the first.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. That's right there. Is that right? You with me? I'm with you anyway, yes. Okay, that's right. So, I hope you haven't written it in your Bibles. Never do that, write in ink in your Bibles till you're happy. Is it? So, right. So the book of Leviticus seems to have taken a month to be delivered. That's the period covered. Then the book of Numbers starts. So the point is, I was fascinated to realize that the book of Leviticus is just delivered in a chunk. And we'll see the book of Deuteronomy as well. Then we come to chapter 10 of Numbers. And verse 11. Chapter 10 of Numbers and verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So it came to pass in the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, they move. What that tells us is that Numbers 1 to 10 occur in a period of 20 days. But the first 10 chapters of Numbers are about 20 days in the history of Israel at Mount Sinai. So that is a section that stands out on its own. Now then, we've come to chapter 20 of the book of Numbers. Chapter 20 of Numbers is it's a tombstone of a chapter, really, because it's the death sentence on Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. It's a sad, sad chapter, Numbers chapter 20. The three of them, you know, that family that was chosen by God to deliver the people, is sentenced to death. And the next chapter, by verse 12, all of that generation is gone. Verse 12 of Numbers 21, and we can cross-reference that to Deuteronomy, sees the end of the whole generation. What we're told in Numbers 20, verse 1 anyway, is then came the children of Israel and even the whole congregation into the desert of Zin in the first month. And that, we think, will be the 40th year. Because it goes on to talk about the death of Aaron in the same, at the next stop, Mount Hor, was where Aaron dies. And in verse 29, we're told, and when all the congregation saw Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days. Well, we're told in Numbers 33, and verse 38, that Aaron died in the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year. Chapter 33 and verse 38 of Numbers. I'll just read it out there. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. Moses, of course, doesn't die until... Moses is the last of that generation to die, and he is taken up into Mount Nebo and sees the land, and he dies the very last person. But so this is Numbers chapter 20. And then we can move on to the land of Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. So it is in the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. The book of Deuteronomy is given. So this is sort of parallel here. The book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, both delivered in about a period of a month. And the book of Deuteronomy, and it's, you know, I've been a bit thick about this. It wasn't until I heard a series of tapes by Brother John Martin, which were entitled The Last Days of Moses. I thought, how can he do six talks on the last days of Moses, you know? And I thought, when he started, of course, the book of Deuteronomy is the last month of Moses' life. And when you realise that, you realise what Deuteronomy is about and why Moses is impressing upon them to hear and to do all that they has been written, because he's not going to be with them again. This is the last time he's going to see his children, and he's saying, look, learn the lesson of the book of Numbers, that you're the new generation. Do, hear and do. And the urgency of that appeal is striking in the book of Deuteronomy. When you realise why, it's not just vain repetition. It's not vain in any way. It's Moses appealing. I've been condemned. I can't go into the land with you. There's nothing more I want to do than go into that land. And you've got the privilege now. Hear and do the things that God wants of you, and you will stay long in the land. But be warned, if you forsake the ways of God as your fathers did, then you will be cast out. And the book of Deuteronomy lists the curses that will come upon them. Do you realise that the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last appeal to the children of Israel? And you see what a powerful book that is. And then when we come to Joshua chapter 4, we're told that it was on the 10th day of the first month of the 41st year that Israel crossed into the promised land. So, what we've got here is this extraordinary division of the book of Numbers. It is not in fact spread out through 40 years. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are in fact the first few days leading up to their journey. If you like, these are the travel instructions where we would, on coming up here, now we'd get our map out, and we'd have even a computer printout of the best route to take, and we would be on the phone and say, well, you know, is there any roadworks, or what should we do when we get there, and so on. We'd unexpected things happen on the way, but as best we're able, we would prepare ourselves. We'd make sure there was oil in the car, that the tire pressures were right, that there was petrol there, and so on. We packed everything, which we never do, and so on. But you know, it's that period where you're gearing yourself up for a journey. Now, this isn't just a weekend journey. This is a new, completely new life. So the first 10 chapters are preparation for the wilderness journey. Preparation. And they didn't know it was going to be 40 years today. I mean, they didn't say, all right, we've got 40 years to go, steel yourselves. They said, we've got a couple of weeks' walk. Are we there? You know, this would have been tremendously exciting. The people that was addressed who never made it. A generation wiped out. Not all of them. Not the women. Not the Levites. Not Joshua, not Caleb. Only the fighting men who were frightened, the cowards, the faithless, didn't make it. If you look at those that wandered, were to die in the wilderness, it's quite specifically those that were numbered from 20 years old and upward. And you go back to Numbers chapter 1, that was the fighting men who were enrolled in the army. They were the ones that couldn't enter the land. What about this period in between Numbers chapter 10 to 20 then? Well, with the time scale, we're not sure about. But it's something like this. It took them 50 days to get to Sinai. They were 11 months at Sinai, and we think it took them about 10 months to get from Sinai to Kadesh. Kadesh isn't always known by that name, but at Kadesh, presumably they were there for at least 40 days while the spies went to spy out the land, and then they were turned away. And they arrived back at Kadesh. Thirty-seven years later. To add up to 40 years altogether when you come down to here. So it's about, it takes about 11 months from Miriam's death to getting to the River Jordan. They get to Kadesh at Numbers 13 and 14. So Numbers chapter 15 to 19, which is this period here. How shall I draw it? Just put it in this period here of 37 years takes just 5 chapters to describe, and that's, I found it extraordinary. We know next to nothing, brothers and sisters, of what happened in those 37 years. There's really no history at all about it. There's no history worth writing. There are no lessons worth learning, except the lesson that a whole generation lost its inheritance because they didn't have faith. What would you want to record about faithless people? Yeah? What would you have in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 about faithless people? There's nothing worth recording, is there? I think that's a staggering lesson in itself. Scripture records lessons of faith and wickedness and so on for our learning. But of that generation, they were overthrown in the wilderness. There were 21-year-old men who weren't going to see anything more than the sand and the rock of that desert. And there's nothing to be said about them in Scripture. They're not worth anything. It's one of the terrible tragedies. I think of the sons of Josiah, who were 25, 23 and 21 when they came to the throne. And even the one who reigned for 3 months is condemned as worthless. Didn't have a chance. 3 months. Hopeless, God says. Take him away. Because God knows the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men. And this people, he knew they were not the people that could go into that land and establish God's kingdom upon that land. They were faithless. And our thoughts do go to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think much will be said myself at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ of those who are rejected. You know, they got that awful statement of the Lord Jesus in the parable. Depart from me. I never knew you. What do you say about someone you never knew? Got nothing to say. You don't speculate about people you don't know. Who are they? What's the point? There is none. And so there they are. The wonderful thing about the book of Numbers, actually, is when you look at what those chapters are about, and then the mercy of God is overwhelming. But I think there are some awesome things for us. Now, I'm going to call this section A.
If we were to superimpose the journeys as recorded in Numbers chapter 33 on the time sequence, then again the point about this unknown, wasted period of a lost generation will become apparent. I think there are 40 stopping places recorded in Numbers chapter 33. You may like to count them differently, but some have said 42. Well, I haven't counted the starting point and the ending point. I've got 40 stopping places. And in fact, there are 40 occasions in the book of Numbers where it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses." 40 times. An additional 8 times when it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron," but 40 times when Moses himself was addressed. And apparently the word "spake" isn't just to utter words, it's to make a decree or declaration. So there are 40 sections of the book of Numbers, which I'm sure provide an appropriate structure, which I can't see at this present time, to the book. And there are the 8 additional statements to Moses and Aaron combined. It's interesting there are 8 other stopping places mentioned in Deuteronomy, which Numbers 33 doesn't have. There's a stopping place for every year of the wilderness journey, but it wasn't done like that. In fact, how do I put it? To Sinai, it took 11 stops. 11 stops in the 50 days. You can't see that. All right. I'll go into black here.
Okay, there are 11 stations which they stopped off at, including Sinai. Then they set forward and came to Kadesh. There are three stops mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 33. This period here, 18 stops, not one of them is mentioned. They're mentioned in Numbers 33, that's why we can count there at 18. But what happened at them? Who knows? Who cares? In the divine record, I think that's the point. When, after Miriam dies, there are six stops to the book of Deuteronomy. How many does that make? That's it. Okay, so you can check the numbers yourself. I think Thirty-eight, right. And there are two stops after Aaron dies then, from Mount Hor to the Promised Land. Towards the end it gets a bit difficult to identify exactly whether they're in one place just covering a wide area or whether they're actually on several stopping places. It looks like when they come to the land, they actually, on this, the other side of Jordan, they're actually spread out over quite a wide area. And that's when the two and a half tribes want to inherit the other side of Jordan. Presumably they've spread out and they've seen it and there's grass there and everybody's very comfortable. And why can't they stay there? But this is the point that struck me so forcefully. That's 18 stops in 37 years, and that's all you can say. But in one suggestion, this is John Martin's book at the back, he thinks that the journeys were around there. That spent 37 years within Kadesh. There's a verse that says they dwelt in Kadesh for many, a long time. And it suggests that they actually just went round in aimless circles. Presumably for grass, for the animals, and they'd move like nomads looking for pasture as the cloud went before them to move them on. Of course, in a way, if that generation which had failed had learned its lesson, and I suppose there may well have been individuals who had repented, well, how would they have used that time? Well, surely it would then have been trained their children to be faithful. It wasn't hopeless because there was a new generation which was faithful, which did enter the land and which did conquer it. No, the walls of Jericho did fall down. Their children were faithful. So it's possible for a faithless generation to raise a faithful generation, even though they themselves have lost their opportunities. Of course, in the purpose of God, if they then turned to a faithful walk, they would have hope of eternal life. If they'd understood about the sacrifices and the way in which they spoke of Abram's seed to come, then they would have had hope of eternal life. Yeah, I think they would have had to follow the cloud to find refuge and rest. Presumably, the fodder would have gone and the water supply and so on was all being prepared ahead for them so that they could go in. must be my book. Yeah, here we are. So, section A. Section B. 1, B2, and section C. Let's look at section A, chapters 1 to 10. Now, you can either do this through the Bible or through that handout you had. And what I'd like just to do, and you may have a different conclusion from me in this, is to summarize each chapter so that we can put together what the selection of material in the Book of Numbers is about. Because it's quite obvious from what we've said that the Book of Numbers is a selection of incidents and sayings to be a coherent lesson about the ecclesia in the wilderness. Now, we're not going to, I hope, not going to read more into it than is there. It's quite clear that what is there for a purpose. It's there to be understood for that spiritual lesson which it conveys. There must have been a whole host of interesting things from a human point of view that happened in the 37 years, not recorded. So what is there in 36 chapters has an important point to it. Numbers chapter 1 is about the census. Come back to that. Numbers chapter 1 is about the census which was taken. Chapter 1, verse 2. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to warn Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Every male from 20 years old and upward. That's very clear. And it doesn't include women. And we're told at the end of the chapter that the Levites were not to be numbered with them. And as you can see, perhaps the writing's a bit small, but there were 603,550 men enrolled in this army. When it says men that are able to go forth to war, I presume that they talk about what we say, able-bodied men. They must have had some sort of medical inspection, and people that were not able to go forth to war, people who were lame and so on, would have been excluded. Judah has 74,600, and it is by far the biggest tribe. The next biggest is Dan. That's the Horeb census of Numbers chapter 1 and 2. In Numbers chapter 26, a second census is taken. And of course, we have to realize this is a different generation. 603,548 of them are dead. Huh? Two left. There's two fighting men. One in Ephraim and one in Judah were as strong as when they were first counted. Fantastic, isn't it? Two of them out of all that. Can you imagine that? 630,000 men. The cream of the nation. The pride of the nation. The soldiers standing in ranks. Only two of them survived. But look what happened. Second time round, you got 601,730 of them. And all but two were new. In other words, what men have failed to do does not stop the purpose of God. God will use somebody else. I think that will apply to us. If we don't go through the billing to preach to our neighbourhood, if God has someone there to call, he'll use somebody else. I mean, that can be a comfort, and it can be an exhortation. It can be a comfort because we can fret about doing things that, oh, that person won't come, and if we don't do this, then that person won't have a chance. That's not the way it is at all. God is calling people, and we can be useful in God's service by God's mercy. and, you know, let's offer ourselves to be used. And we can have a confidence that God will bless the work if he sees fit. And if we don't do it because we're occupied with our own things, well, God will use somebody else. You almost replace the exact number. This comes from the Expositor, an interesting little summary. I don't know if you can see anything you think is significant in the way in which the contribution of the various tribes make. I can't myself see a lot. I can't see the significance. Simeon is down to a third of its former size. Judah is increased. Who else is decreased? Ephraim is right down. Manasseh is increased. Benjamin is up.
Was there somebody in the tribe of Simeon that went into the tabernacle for it, didn't they? Took somebody, took them out of one woman into the tabernacle.
That's Baal Peor. Let's check that. That's Numbers 20. 6, isn't it? Number 25. Yes, look at that, verse 14. Number 25, verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. So this is the matter of Baal Peor. Remember that Balaam was hired to curse Israel, and God stopped him from cursing Israel. So what did he do? He seduced Israel. It was Balaam, we're told, who in the matter of Baal Peor was instrumental in seducing Israel. And we're told that when the Midianites are eventually destroyed in chapter 31 and verse 16. Numbers 31:16, it says, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." It's clear that this was immorality, that this was the seduction of the men of Israel by the women of Midian to commit fornication in relation to the fertility cult of the nation. And the point that's just been made now, which I think perhaps is the main point that would come out from the comparison of this census, that the tribe that seems to have suffered more than any, because this, don't forget, is a new generation, is Simeon, and Simeon is the one tribe named as contributing with one of its leaders in this matter. And I think the point would be that if the leaders are set in that sort of example, what do you expect the youngsters to do? And so there is perhaps this is one of those undesigned coincidences that Blunt might refer to in his book, suggesting a reason why, because there was a plague on the people and those that were involved were killed. Right. $24,000 would account for quite a bit, perhaps, of that. So that's Numbers chapter 1. And in Numbers chapter 2, we have then the way in which those tribes were ordered into an army, in the way they encamped about the tabernacle. I've seen two different. Sorry, I'm standing on my mouse here. So, putting your foot in your mouse, this is a new way of doing it. Right, okay. Yeah. One, two, three. Two plans of the tabernacle with Shaitin. You may have ordered them slightly differently. The point about Numbers chapter 2 is that they encamped in a four square pattern around the tabernacle. On the east side was Judah with Issachar and Zebulun. They were grouped into four sides of three tribes each. And one of those three tribes was obviously the leading tribe, because it had a flag or an ensign to which the other two were associated. It may be that every tribe had its flag, but we're told about four flags or ensigns about which the camp was organized. Now, some put Judah in the middle of those three like that, and others would put Judah on the corner so that their flag was on the corner. On the south side, you've got Reuben, Simeon and Gad. And on the west side, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Interestingly, you've got Joseph's family, Rachel's family, together. Don't know if that's significant. And on the north side, you've got Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. When we come to chapter 3 and 4, we'll find that between the tents of the 12 tribes, protecting the tabernacle itself from any intrusion, the Levites were camped in four groups. At the door of the tabernacle, because of course the tabernacle faced eastward, it faced the rising of the sun. It faced hopefully towards resurrection and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the tabernacle was about. It was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Guarding its entrance was the priest with Moses and Aaron and his sons. On the south side were the Kohathites. It was their responsibility to carry the holy vessels, not on new carts pulled by strong oxen, but on their shoulders. Theirs was the burden of the sanctuary. And David had to learn painfully that God insisted that that's what should be done. On the west side were the Gershonites, and on the north the Merarites. So the three sons of Aaron, Kohath, Gershon and Merari, had three different tasks to perform. Merari and Gershon carried the heavy things, the panels and the coverings and the outer walls of the tabernacle, and for that they could use carts and oxen. But the holy things which spoke about, more clearly anyway, about spiritual things, were carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And those Kohathites in particular, but the Levites, are perhaps a clearer indication of the ecclesia in the wilderness. Because if you read the Law of Moses and so on by Brother Roberts and Law of Grace by Brother Fred Barling, but I'm sure you're aware of the idea that as you got closer and closer to the tabernacle itself, so the symbology got stronger and stronger. The people were represented by the Levites. We'll look at that. In fact, the Levites were taken instead of the firstborn of the 12 tribes. So the Levites represented the best and strongest and that which spoke of the future of the people of Israel. Of the Levites, one family was chosen to represent the Levites as the priest. And one man, Aaron, portrayed God's people united in one person, with a declaration on his head, holiness to the Lord, dressed in beauty and in glory, able to go into the presence of God through the blood of the offering, with the prayers of the saints through the veil. And he spoke beautifully of Israel as God wanted Israel to be, in beauty and in glory. So the closer you got, the more elevated was this symbolism.
if you keep that picture in your mind, we can put it up again, but there's something very interesting happens in the book of Numbers when you look at that around here. Those two, the Kohathites and the Reubenites, were next door neighbors. And what you do with next door neighbors, you gossip and you chat. When you think of old Moses and Aaron, always them, always them. Don't give anybody else a chance. Who do they think they are? I don't know. He's got big ideas about himself, hasn't he? Well, who says we've got to walk all the way to their tabernacle over there? What about putting one up here? You can be the high priest. I'll be the ruler. They can be the sort of other main players. We'll have our own tabernacle. Do it our way. That's what they did. When we come to look at that chapter, see, that's exactly what they did. They set up their own rival tabernacle. How did it start? Well, is it just coincidence that Korah was of the Kohathites and Dathan and Abiram were the Reubenites? I don't think so. But that's one lesson that comes out of that map there. In Numbers chapter 3 and 4, then, we have the calling of the Levites. In chapter 3, the charge of the Levites. And in chapter 4, it continues, and the number of the Levites is counted as well. So, what we would have in the first part of A is the, I would say that this is about the ecclesia being established. You enroll the people in the armies of the Lord. You set them in order. You make an arrangement for their operation in daily life. You establish their worship. You set up the worship in the order in which will give glory to God. And now you've got an ecclesia established. That's the first thing that happens before they go on their journey. There is order in that chaos of a rabble of people that was brought out of Egypt. Then we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, perhaps if you looked at the handout, you'd see that more easily. In chapter 5, which is number 4 on the list, on the first page of this, just run down that, chapter 5. The first four verses, the unclean are excluded. Those that have touched the dead, the lepers, and those with a discharge, those things which defiled, which spoke about spiritual defilement and active sin, manifest to the rest of the congregation, are put out of the camp. Then it goes into the law of trespass offering. Provision is made for atoning for sins. And at the end of chapter 5 we have this peculiar strange incident about the trial of jealousy. When a husband couldn't prove his wife's unfaithfulness, but he was still sure that she'd been unfaithful, he'd bring it to the priest and she'd have to go through the trial of jealousy and she'd have to swallow water mixed with dust. And if she was innocent, she would conceive seed. And if she was guilty, she would have all the signs of pregnancy, but she wouldn't bring forth. Her belly would swell, it says, and her thighs would rot, and she would be in a sorry state. And it's been said that there's no record in Scripture of this trial ever being carried out by men. What's it there for then? Because God put his bride on trial many times. What this is, and it comes out in the book of Revelation, is I think what we're seeing, brothers and sisters, here is that sin manifest outwardly is put out of the camp. But sin harbored internally
is put to the test by God. And you put the two together and the ecclesia is established, and the principle of the walk comes spell. Sin is excluded. That's the next section. Sin has to be excluded, not just manifest sins. You know, there are sins which are apparent to all, aren't there? And the ecclesia has to act against those examples, both for the saving of the people involved and also for the well-being of the ecclesia. But let's not be hypocritical about that. The Apostle Paul says that when we deal with such incidents, let's consider ourselves, lest we also fall into the same error. And there are inside things which God knows about and which nobody else can prove, which also have to be considered. Thus we can quickly link up this in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 27. She has to drink the water that's mixed with dust. Dust shall be the serpent's meat, Isaiah says, and it will enter into her, and she shall become a curse among her people. Have you thought of Psalm 109 in this regard? Psalm 109 and verse 18. Psalm 109 is about somebody who became a curse amongst the people. And it says, why was he made a curse? Verse 16. Because that he remembered not to show bowels of mercy. The word mercy is the word bowels. And you know the idea in scripture of bowels of mercy. When we're moved by the plight of somebody in their deep unhappiness, our stomachs turn over, don't they? You know, we feel inside for them. It's the bowels of mercy. Because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the man spoken of is Judas Iscariot. We know that because in Acts chapter 1, this psalm is quoted by Peter of Judas Iscariot. And it says, verse 17, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let his curse come into his bowels like water. And what happens when we come to Acts chapter 1? And Peter wouldn't tell us this just for gory entertainment, would he, brothers and sisters? There's no reason that Scripture would record details like this just to shock us. What it says is this. In verse 20 it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric. Another take, Psalm 109 verse 8. And what has happened to Judas? Perhaps to make Peter refer back to this psalm. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It's not there. Just as a... Well, did you know what happened to Judas? Surely it's there to link us to that faithless bride who hid her faithlessness from her husband. Because Judas was a thief. While he was with the Lord Jesus, while Jesus was washing his feet, he had already plotted against the Lord. He had no pity upon this man. The faithless bride was put to the test. And that's why we think that in Numbers chapter 5 we have a spiritual lesson that we can reflect upon. In Numbers chapter 6 we have the law of the Nazarite. The law of the Nazarite. And what I think that is about is personal holiness. I can show you a slide of the Nazarite vow if you're interested. Time is fast going, but we could come back to that if we wanted to. What the Nazarite was, and this isn't my original thought, was the means whereby a layman could voluntarily take on the spiritual role of a priest. Because all the things to do with the Nazarite are things which were shared by the high priest. There's one thing: a priest could go near the dead body of his immediate family, but not the high priest. The high priest couldn't go near any dead body, neither could the Nazarite. He was not to drink wine, and he was to have his head covered. His head covered with glory. Because long hair is a woman's glory. And the Nazarite wasn't to cut his hair. And it may seem a strange thought, but you put it together with the law of jealousy. The very next incident is how a man has long hair like a woman. And I think what's happening is not confusion, but in fact, Israel are being taught to think of themselves as a bride of Christ. They've got to be faithful inside and give glory to their head. And they do that by personal holiness. Well, we'll stop there, but I think we'll have to rattle on to do what I want next time. Let's just finish on that thought then, brothers and sisters, that when an ecclesia is established, the next thing God wants is sin to be excluded and holiness to be our way of life.